Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So what I'd like to do in this third conference is talk a little bit about the Marian dimension of prayer, what we can learn from Our Lady. And then I'd like to get into the different forms and expressions of prayer, just so that we can cover the breadth of it. Because sometimes our growth in prayer is self-limited by our experience of only certain ways to pray. So I at least want to talk about those in this mystagogical excursion into the Trinitarian dimension of prayer. When we turn to Mary, she is the perfect disciple. The way that she pondered and treasured in her heart is a model for us all. Those words in Greek signify two things. First, the pondering is the verb to place pieces, tessere, of a mosaic together into a whole. The way Mary prayed was she tied everything together into the big whole. Whatever was happening, she was linking to all the other events in salvation history. And so every event was one more piece in that great masterpiece that God Himself was doing in salvation history. We see this, for example, in her mosaic, in her Magnificat. For those who know sacred scripture very well, the Magnificat is just the linking together of the words of four great heroines from the Old Testament. Mary, when she was praying these words of the heroines, for example, Hannah, she was enfleshing them. She was seeing how they were applying to her. And in that 67-mile journey, 60 from Nazareth, up down into the Jericho Valley, up to Mount Zion, and then on the other side of the hill, 7 to Ein Kerem, she would have been pondering how all of those prophetic words of the heroines were applying to her. She tied all of these pieces together. That's the first thing she was doing, linking the now to the ever. Second verb is she was treasuring them, which means holding on to it as a precious gift. So it wasn't just that she was capable of the intellectual and effective act of putting the pieces together into a whole, but she really recognized it as a gift. Mary teaches us how to have a contemplative heart like hers, in which we start to learn how to do the same thing. We'll talk a little bit later about the different forms of prayer. One of them is thanksgiving, and it's really important. But a lot of times we can complain. We can be eaten up by longings for what we don't have rather than grateful for what we do. And so one of the things I do when people are in these circumstances, especially when they come and they confess it, is I give them Psalm 136 as a penance. Psalm 136, if you pray the liturgy of the hours, you'll know, because it's giving one line of salvation history, and then the refrain after every line is, for his hesed endures forever, for his merciful love endures forever. Og, the king of Bashan, etc., going through all the events of salvation history, for his love endures forever. The Jews would pray that going up to the temple area, so that no matter what they were experiencing, they would be able to see that the same God who did A, B, C, X, Y, Z, A, A, B, B, C, C, X, 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 Y, 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 Z, 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 is still alive with them. And so that would give them great hope in the present that the God who has always loved them through salvation history loves them still. It's so important for us to have that greater awareness that this particular suffering that we're experiencing, this contradiction, this rejection letter, for example, is part of a much bigger picture. And the God who has loved us in these ways didn't love us with an expiration date. He loves us still, and this is going to be part of the much bigger masterpiece he's trying to do with us. But we need to be capable of that linking so that we don't get isolated and just say, how could this possibly happen? Mary teaches us that. She also teaches us to treasure it all. When I think about Mary on Calvary, as we do, frankly, when we pray the fifth sorrowful mystery every week, she had to be hearing the echo of what the Archangel Gabriel said. This was the only reason why she was capable of standing and not swooning at the foot of the cross. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of David, his father, and of his kingdom there will be no end. As she's seeing the apparent contradiction of all of those prophetic words of the Archangel 33, 34 years earlier, she was, with faith, recognizing that what was occurring was a victory, not a loss. She was able to tie even her son's bloody crucifixion to those words of the Annunciation and all the rest that happened over the course of time. She wants to help us to acquire a similar contemplative heart. Mary shows us how to respond to prayer, how to respond to God in prayer. She reveals that at the end of the Annunciation, Fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, let it happen to me according to your word. Let my whole life develop according to your will. Yes, Lord, is what she's saying. We talked a little bit earlier about silence. Mary is that figure of contemplative silence, the great teacher of Zechariah in his silence. We see in her prayer a great, simple boldness in prayer. I love the scene of the wedding feast. Not just in and of itself, it's powerful in and of itself, but it's so much more powerful when we think that the same woman who noticed what nobody else did, including the mother of the bride, that they had run out of wine, and interceded before the couple even knew they had a problem, is still interceding before her son, for you and for me, before we might even advert that we have trouble on the horizon, trouble in the present. She's constantly praying for us with great directness. She doesn't try to twist her son's strong arm. She just goes up and says they have no wine. And that dialogue with Jesus is fascinating. What's that to you and to me? My hour's not yet come. Why are you telling me this, Mother? It's not the time of public miracles. She had such incredible confidence that at her request, he would do it. So she turned to the servant and said, do whatever he tells you. So Jesus got the message. So he told them to fill the 6 30-gallon ablution jars with water. A little math for you. There was a math in the picture. I 180 gallons of water. In order to fill that, there was no hose tied up to a faucet. The only way you were going to fill that was to go to the one well in Cana. Even if you had 5 men carrying 2-pound jugs of water, it would take them 9 trips back and forth. It was going to take a long time. It would have been easy for them to go just 7 and have it 78% full. They filled it to the brim. Shows our cooperation with God. Does anybody know how many bottles of wine they make? 180 gallons times 3.8 liters to gallon toward times 4/3, right? Because they're 750 milliliter bottles. 912 bottles of wine for the wedding. Because Mary's asked.
912 bottles of wine!
Not even the Germans could make a song singing that one. Right? How lavish Jesus responded to the prayer of his mother. She wasn't asking for that type of number, but that's what he gave. Mary's prayer, her confidence in her son's intercession. Pope Benedict was always fascinated by what we could learn from the Blessed Mother's prayer. He gave an extraordinary catechesis on the way she taught the early church to pray prior to Pentecost. We just celebrated Pentecost yesterday. There's so much we can learn from the wisdom of the apostles who huddled around Mary to learn from her how to pray like she prayed. They meditated with her on the infancy of Jesus. That was the only way they would have ever found out about these stories, but from her. But they also learned from her how to be docile to the inbreathing of the Holy Spirit. How to learn from the Holy Spirit how to pray as we ought, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. But he comes, fills us with inexpressible groaning so that we can cry out, Dad, so that we can pray as beloved children. What does Pope Benedict say about the Blessed Mother teaching the 11 following the Ascension? She teaches us the living memory of Jesus in prayer. St. John Paul II, when he was a young man, 22 years old, living in Debniki there in Krakow, he began to wonder, he wrote in his autobiographical reflections on his 50th anniversary of his priestly ordination, whether, from the example of several of his fellow Poles, we could really love Mary too much, because many of them seemed to focus so much on Mary, especially Our Lady of Częstochowa, that it might be robbing from the adoration given to the Lord Jesus. And so he said that he was very much helped at that time by St. Louis Marie Grignion de Montfort's True Devotion. And St. Louis says there, that Mary will always lead us to Christ, provided that we relive her mystery in Christ. She's not automatically the mystery of Christ. You know, sometimes I half joke that if in the middle of the Eucharistic adoration somebody bursts through the doors and said, Mary's appearing on the top of the dumpster across the street, that there would be many people who would leave Jesus in the Holy Eucharist and go to see if that's actually happened. Sometimes it can be a little bit out of order in some places. We're looking for the novel more than really focusing on the gift. But the main point is, Mary will lead us to Christ if we relive her mysteries of Christ. That's why the Rosary is so important. We try to enter into the Heavenly Father as we look at these various mysteries. So they've got to come alive. And the way she teaches the church to pray, Pope Benedict says, is by making the memory of Jesus living. And the living memory there is zikaron in Hebrew, which is memorial affirmation of mass, which doesn't mean something in the past that we're just thinking about in the present, but a reality of the past that comes into the present. It's a representation of something because it's an eternal sacrifice. And that's precisely the way she wants us to be able to relate to her son. Not as an historical figure, not as somebody from the past, but somebody right here, entering into the mysteries as if they're constantly occurring. St. John Paul II, in his beautiful document on the Rosary, said this, that, like, for example, when we meditate on the mystery of the Annunciation, we should be thinking about our own constant calling, so that we say fiat to it. When we think about the visitation, that we're constantly called every Eucharist to take the same Jesus within us out to others so that he can make them leap again. Every time we ponder the mystery of the Nativity, that we have a far greater wonder at the mystery of life if we're a mom with our own children, if we're going over to meet a new mom. That part of this is all within that context of the mystery of the Nativity in Bethlehem, and we could go on and on and on and on and on. She teaches us the living memory of Jesus in prayer. She helps us to preserve Jesus' memory and thereby preserve his presence now. The church doesn't exist without Pentecost, Pope Benedict says. But neither does Pentecost exist without the Mother of Jesus, since she lives in a wholly unique way what the church experiences each day under the action of the Holy Spirit. One, therefore, can't speak of the church unless Mary, the Mother of the Lord, is present. Can't think about the church praying unless she's there. Venerating the Mother of Jesus in the church, therefore, means learning from her how to become a community that prays. She brings us together so that we can really pray the Our Father as it deserves to be prayed. Think about what that would have been like for the first disciples in the upper room, daring to pray what Jesus had taught, together with Jesus' mother. We have the same privilege. Let's talk a little bit more about Mary's heart. In a pre-papal work, Seek That Which Is Above, Pope Benedict talked about Mary's assimilation of the word. The word meditate is in Latin ruminate. It's like a ruminating sac in a cow. It digests and it comes back and it starts to the various amylases and everything else start to work. It comes on up, you chew a little bit more, it comes down, and it's back and forth as you start to take the nutrients of everything more deeply. Mary's heart was like that ruminating sack, taking the Word of God, digesting it gradually over the course of time until it took on her own flesh. Luke stressed, Pope Benedict writes, one particular feature of the picture of Mary that was important, when he says three times that Mary kept the Word in her heart and pondered it. She's portrayed as the source of tradition. The Word is kept in her memory. She's a reliable witness of what took place. But memory requires more than a mere external registering of events. We can only receive and hold fast to the uttered word if we're involved inwardly. If the something doesn't touch me, it won't penetrate. It will dissolve in the flux of memories and lose its particular phase. So the transmission of the message needs more than the kind of memory of Rain Man. No, he didn't say Rain Man. But the memory that stores telephone numbers. What is required is a memory of the heart in which I invest something of myself. In Luke, Mary stands as the embodiment of the memory of the church. She's alert, taking events in and inwardly pondering them. She preserves them together. She puts them together and holds onto them as a treasure. Those two verbs in Greek. In this way, faith becomes understanding, and so can be handed on to others. It's no longer just an external word, but is saturated with the experience of a life translated into humanity, translated then into the lives of others. Thus, Mary becomes a model for the church's mission of being a dwelling place for the word, preserving it and keeping it safe in times of confusion, protecting it, as it were, from the elements. She's the interpretation of the parable of good seed yielding fruit a hundredfold. She is a human being with depth. So the process of fruitful transformation takes place in a twofold direction. She saturates the word with her own life, putting the sap and energy of her life at the word's disposal. As a result, conversely, her life is penetrated, enriched, and deepened by the energies of the word, which gives everything its meaning. It is she who digests the word, transmuting it, but in doing so, she herself with her life is in turn transmuted into the word. And that is how the gospel is handed on in the church. That's the second deepest thing that I'll teach you today from Master. So this interplay, the word of God is supposed to change us, supposed to take on our flesh. But at the same time, we're supposed to give ourselves over to God in the word. We become living commentary, breathing, walking exegetes of it. That we're supposed to see the word lived before we're capable of hearing it. And we see the word lived. She wants to help that same word take on our flesh. Ratzinger finishes in something very important for culture. In the long run, a civilization without contemplation can't survive. Far less can the church survive without contemplation. In our activity-oriented, one-sidedly masculine Western Christianity, contemplation is more and more undervalued. The loss of contemplation is largely identical and coextensive with the loss of the Marian aspect of the faith. We've been trying to justify Christianity primarily on the basis of deeds. But where being is trampled underfoot, our deeds become monstrous. Church must be a realm of quiet, a place of meditation and silence, because the church lives by the memory of the heart. This is the only way in which man can enjoy real progress. Progress not only in having, but in the depth of being. It's precisely through Marian contemplation, which is not always trying to produce things and yield measurable results, that the church ministers to man. the real revolution will happen in our prayer, not in our activity. That God changes us, and through us begins to change the world. That's what we learn with Mary, a 14-year-old girl's fiat in a remote village from which the contemporaries thought no good could come. It changed the entire history of the human race. It changes there with a contemplative heart, with a truly prayerful existence, with someone who says yes to what God wants to do and gives him a free hand. Let's turn to some practical aspects of prayer. The church talks about different forms of prayer. And all that basically means is different substance for a conversation with God. If you really looked at the liturgy, you'd see all of these forms. If you looked at good vocal prayers, etc., you'd see these forms. But it's also supposed to be very personal and intimate. All of these forms are supposed to characterize our conversation with God. The first and the most important is praise. Praise of God is when we tell him that he's lovable, simply because he's lovable, before he ever does anything for us. Now, there are many people who find prayer of praise a little challenging because they've always prayed in a somewhat egocentric way. To quote the theologian Toby Keith, I want to talk about me, all the first person stuff. That's the way people approach prayer sometimes. And so when we're praising the Lord, sometimes we're at a loss for words because we generally don't think this way. And it's by far the most important part of prayer to help us in the early days. We've got the prayers of the Psalms. So many of them praise the Lord very effectively. The prayers of so many saints. But the praise of God, the blessing of the Lord for who he is the first form of prayer because God deserves it. Second is thanking God. Thanking God, not just for who he is, but for his abundant gifts to us, to others, to the world. Over the course of time, this is set to come to dominate our prayer. If we're going to really live joyfully in the faith. When we recognize how many blessings there are all over the place and we're regularly expressing gratitude to the Lord, our whole interior culture changes. There are many people who are critics. In the church, you see it all the time. You know, many people today have some issues with the Holy Father's method of teaching, some of the content that comes across. And they criticize and criticize and criticize. And when they start sharing it with me, because I help represent Pope Francis and done a lot of writing in Pope Francis, I just say, listen, I've got one question for you. Are you praying for the Holy Father as much as you criticize him? Are you responding truly as a Catholic, or do you think that your vocation is to sit as a critic of the Holy Father? We can be eaten alive by the problems that are out there. When we start to approach things with thanksgiving, our interior changes. We begin to look at crosses even differently. That doesn't mean we, in a Pollyannish way, turn our back on the difficulties that are out there. But life is fundamentally good. You know, there are certain people whom you meet, and you say, how are you doing? You're always going to get what's not working well, right? You're always going to get a complaint about something. I didn't sleep very well last night, or whatever it is. How beautiful it is when you meet somebody who's infectiously joyful and says, I'm doing great. And then you start to find out that every system, every organ, but they're still doing great because they approach life differently. That's a choice for us. And Thanksgiving really deeply helps. So there are some times when people come to me and they're really struggling a lot with criticism. And so I'll give them, listen, for your penance, sorry if this takes you a little, I want you to write 100 things you're thankful for. And they look as if I'm giving them a penance like a second grade teacher would by writing, "I will not chew gum in class" on a blackboard, and that it's going to be a penance that's going to take me forever. And they just say, just start with your right hand. You probably have 25 things you could thank God for just in your right hand that you're constantly forgetting because you don't have arthritis, you don't have any nails missing, you don't have any laceration. Every carpal and metacarpal works. You've got so much to be thankful for just with your right hand. With your left hand, you've got another 25 things. Then you go to the feet. And you go to everything. But, you know, so often we can be so focused on the fact that I've got a little ache in my knee that we're not grateful for the fact that, for example, I don't have the flu today or something else. Because of the whole way that we approach life. When we begin things by really thanking the Lord for what He's done for others, what He's done for us, what He's done for the world, it makes us open to what the Lord is doing at all times. The grateful leper, again, was given the gift of salvation because he came back to say thanks where the other nine didn't. St. Paul says it is right always and everywhere to give God thanks and praise. We have that in the liturgy. This is God's will for you. Render constant thanks. It's characteristic of Christianity. And it should influence our prayer. And the more we train ourselves in prayer to be grateful, the more our whole life begins to become a hymn of gratitude. The third form of prayer after praise and thanksgiving is contrition, which we turn to the Lord and beg for His forgiveness, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the world. We say, "Sorry, Lord, that we haven't responded to Your graces the way that we would have wanted to. Thank You for those gifts. I want to try to do better." It's not eating ourselves alive. It's not beating ourselves up and verbally abusing ourselves. That's not what contrition is. What contrition is that God's given us some help, and we just didn't open ourselves up to correspond to it. And now we want to make up for lost time. And we love Him too much to waste His gifts. It's contrition. Fourth, we ask for what others need. This is generally called prayer of intercession for others. So many people ask us to pray for them. How important it is for us to be responsible in those petitions, that when we say, "I will pray for you," that we really do. This is kind of what's characterized the popes. John Paul II is famous for seeing somebody a year after and said, "How's your mom?" "How's my mom, Holy Father?" "Yeah, the last time you were here, you said you asked me to pray for your mom. How is your mom?" He would, generally, when people would ask him to pray, he'd stop right there and pray right then so that he wouldn't possibly forget. But he took that mission seriously, praying for her. His prayers are not more valuable than yours or mine. We got to pray. Take that seriously. As priests, we're constantly bombarded with prayer. And you know, my scribe is my guardian angel. When people are bombarding me before I can do it, I'm just constantly asking my guardian angel to please remember and just remind me the next time I'm praying. And we can do habitual things for all those who have asked us to pray. But the more we're able to pray concretely and write it down, the better. Intercession is so much an important part of our prayer. And then the last is petition. When we ask God for what we need, sometimes this can be the biggest form of our prayer at the beginning. We go on in and say, "Gimme, gimme, 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 gimme." It's not bad. God wants us to bring our petitions to Him. But the other prayers that flow before it do purify us from the self-centeredness in our prayer, which can lead to a self-centeredness in life. But when we turn to the Lord and ask Him for what we need, we should really ask Him for the big stuff. Many times we're like a kid going before Bill Gates or Warren Buffett and says, if they say, "Can I do anything for you?" And it's just like, "Could you give me a penny?" When they could give us so much more. We go before the Lord and we ask for help on this exam. Nothing wrong with it. But why don't we ask for the big, 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 big stuff? Make me a great saint. Like St. Ignatius of Loyola asked him after he had his leg blown up by a cannonball and was convalescing with anesthesia in his castle in a had read all the Harlequin romances of his day, which were books of knight errantry. He said, what else do we have in the castle? And there were only two alternatives. The Bible, or this Vita Christi, this life of Christ. He said, I didn't want to read the Bible, so I'll at least read the life of Christ. And in it, he relies on the saints, but allowed Christ's life to live in them. And then with his typical spirit of worldly ambition that was being transformed into a heavenly one, he said, why can't I do what Domingo de Guzman has done? Why can't I do what Francesco d'Assisi has done? They were as human as he was, but in correspondence to God's grace, they were living great things. And so when we start praying for ourselves, ask for the grace to become a great person. Ask for the grace to have God's kingdom really come. Ask for the grace to be able to take hundreds, if not thousands, to the Lord. Ask for the grace to be able not only to cure people of their symptoms, but create such a witness by who we are that people want to imitate our character infused by God's gifts. To ask for the really big stuff. When I pray, as I mentioned, I warm up on my knees, eyes closed, trying to block out everything else, and I start by praising God for who He is, just reminding Him why I love Him so much. Second, thank Him, and that takes a while. I'm generally thanking Him for the stuff since the last time I was praying, so 12 hours earlier or so. Thank you. Thank you for the work. Thank you for the way that you helped me. Thank you for that person. Thank you for that person. Contrition for the times that I didn't correspond to God's help. I was oblivious. I blocked them out. I was doing things in a human way, even choosing to sin in one way or the other. Bring in the needs that others have that have noticed over the course of time. And when you work at the United Nations, you see the needs of peoples all over the world. And then bring them the needs that I have. A lot of the times it's total fatigue. Just help me to get through the rest of the day, Lord, in a good way. But when you start that way, you're already in a dialogue with the Lord. And you can then start to listen to the way he gives himself in response. Catechism from there describes various expressions of prayer, the actual structure of the conversation we have with the Lord. And there are three traditional expressions of prayer. First is what we call vocal prayer, which are prayers with the words given to us by others. The Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Creed, Sacred Scripture, the liturgical prayers of the Church, the prayers written by various saints. These are all vocal prayers. God, in a sense, provides words that we're able to use back to Him. And this is one of the ways that we learn to pray first, through, in a sense, entering into the prayer that God has inspired in His Word or inspired in other persons, especially the saints. But for this to really influence us, the great Benedictine principle is valid, in which he says, mens concordet voci, that our mind, our soul, has got to align itself with the words that we're actually saying. It's not just saying the words quickly. It's saying them in such a way that we put our own flesh on what's being prayed. And one of the difficult things for me was as a priest now, I pretty much celebrate Mass rather than concelebrate. You know, sometimes you're in circumstances when you're concelebrating. You know, God just like, can you possibly say the consecration? That's terrible. You know, I just can't even do it. And I grew up in New England. We speak really fast up there. You know, sometimes the word of God, yeah, Jesus said your sins are forgiven. But like, I mean, what? Do we really mean what we're saying? And that doesn't mean that we're theatrical in any sense. But when we pray the Hail Mary, for example, to take one vocal prayer, are we really hailing Mary? Are we blessing her, one woman? Do we mean it when we say blessed is the fruit? true of you? Are we putting our heart in it, saying, pray for us sinners now and at the moment I die? Likewise, when I pray the glory, glory be to the Father, to the future Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. The way we grow in praying vocal prayers is to do them in such a way in which our heart aligns with our mouth. Otherwise, they're not really going to help us at anywhere near the depth that God wants them to. We've got so many great vocal prayers. The Rosary, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, the Memorare, Prayer of Consecration to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Act of Contrition, Stations of the Cross, Prayers to Jesus Christ Crucified. These can be an enormous resource for us. But our soul has got to align itself with our body as we pray them. St. Jose Maria once said, pray slowly. Think about what you're saying. Who is saying it and to whom? Because talking fast without pausing for reflection is only noise, the clatter of tin cans. Along with St. Teresa of Avila, I'll tell you that however much your lips move, I do not call it prayer unless your heart is also moved. We know that Jesus prayed aloud the vocal prayers of the synagogue. Jesus was constantly entering into the prayer of his people. But he also prayed personally, from blessing the Father to the agony in the garden. Vocal prayer is meant ultimately to lead us to meditation and contemplation, which are the two other expressions. But sometimes people never progress toward past vocal prayers. In my experience as a pastor, you know, people would come to confession quite a bit, and it's been, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 20 years since my last confession. I used the foul language a couple of times, and I think that's about it. Okay, so you're not going to grill the person. You want to help them make an integral confession. You know, they're going to think that a priest is going to say, so have you had any sins against the sixth commandment? No, the first question that you're always asked is, do you pray every day? And the answer often that's back is, when I can, I say my prayers. And what they mean by it is the way they learned how to pray, just vocal prayers. They got into a habit at one point of praying a few Hail Marys to that. We're called for more than that. That's a really good start, but we're called for more. Prayer is deeper than prayers, but prayers are, at every point, an essential part of our relating to God. We have to have the humility to pray the vocal prayers written by others well. The liturgy is all about the vocal prayers given. Priests aren't supposed to do it spontaneously, making it up, no matter if they've got all the gifts of the Holy Spirit right then. There's a certain obedience to those words, as the whole church aligns itself to what we're praying. But it's meant to be done meditatively and contemplatively, and we'll talk about that. So the second main expression after vocal prayer is meditation. Meditation is this rumination on the words or the scenes of others or the lives of, of Christ or the lives of the saints, etc., in which we're breaking it down and digesting it in its component parts within. That ruminating sack that I talked to you about before. We chew on particular texts or items in order to be able to understand them better and place ourselves in the midst of them. A conversation with God is often hard to sustain. Very often people have found things to help them to get to know the Lord better and get to love Him more. So sacred scripture, particularly the Gospels, holy icons and images, liturgical texts, the writing of the spiritual fathers, works of spirituality, the great book of creation, the page of history on which the today of God is written. We'll talk about that a little bit more. To meditate means to slow down and to find God in the midst of what you're reading or beholding. We pass from thoughts to reality. We find in these insights things that can stir the heart. There are many and varied methods of meditation, but the two most famous ones are St. Ignatius of Loyola's Compositio Locis, the composition of place, he calls it, and Lectio Divina, which has been promoted by the Benedictines. It's important for every Catholic to know how these methods work. Meditation, according to the composition of place by Ignatius, is when we put ourselves in the scene. And Ignatius always wanted us to use our five senses. Can anybody remember the gospel from this morning? We're all hanging on it. It's not so much a test to make anybody feel guilty, but if we're living off every word that comes from God's mouth, it would have made an influence in our life.
Jesus gives his blessed mother to
John 19. Very good. So Mary at the foot of the cross, Jesus beholds his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and he said, "Behold your mother, behold your son." So, composition of place. First, you've got those images. Jesus dying on the cross. He's already given his body to the wood, his blood to the ground, his soul to the heaven above. His father Matthew is saying, he's going to give us the greatest treasure of all, his mother. He says, "Behold your mother." John doesn't call himself John. He calls himself the beloved disciple because he wanted us all to identify ourselves with him. And so you've got this scene when Jesus, struggling to speak, incredibly dehydrated, having to push himself up with the nails through his nerves on the cross in order to be able to speak through his exhalation. And he says, "Behold your mother." And then he has to do it all over again to be able to say, "Behold your son." What was the tone of Jesus' voice? Could he hear it clearly? Did it even sound like him? How did John look at Mary? How did Mary look at John? Did they put their arms around each other in some way? Was John taller, shorter than Mary? Close were they to the cross? Could you feel the wind? What did it smell like? What was their touch like? How poignant was it when Jesus was saying it? Was it something that would almost make you cry just on hearing it? These are the types of things that the composition of place. You become an eyewitness there because we enter into the scene and we try to take it all in. We really slow down as we hear it. Lectio Divina is a different method. It's very subtle. It basically is five moments to it. In Latin, first is lectio, then meditatio, then oratio, then contemplatio, and then finally actio. So the first is reading, the second is meditation, but it's specific, I'll define it. Third is prayer, fourth is contemplation, fifth is action. So in the Benedictine Lectio Divina, it starts with, what is the word actually saying? What does this text mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son"? You just start there with what the passage indicates, what its literal meaning is, which doesn't mean literalistic. Second is meditation, where you ask the question, what is this saying to me? Okay, I am in the place of John. Have I really accepted Mary in my home? She was part of my life. Do I actually have a statue of her in my home? Do I carry her about with me? Those would be some things being said. Do I recognize that she's standing with me as I am at the cross beneath the cross of somebody I know who's suffering. There would be so many possible applications of what is this text saying to me. Third is oratio, they call it, which is prayer, which is, what do I say back? So, like, for example, Lord, I just have not really accepted Mary as my mother. Yeah, I admire her as the perfect disciple, all the rest, but not as a spiritual mother to me. Maybe I have problems with my own mom, and so I export that to my relationship with your mom. But you honored your mom, you kept the fourth commandment, and I haven't kept it toward her the way that I want to. Help me. That's what we see back. Lord, please help me to see Mary with me, helping me to stand up when I'm being overwhelmed by the suffering of those you have sent me to care for. Please help me to receive strength to be there, even though I can't fix the problem. Help me not to run away. Fourth step is contemplation, which literally means we see ourselves living that new way. So what will it mean for me to live as a much-loved son of the Blessed Mother? What does that mean for my work? What does it mean for the way that I pray the Mass? What does it mean for the way that I hear confessions? What does it mean by the way that I serve as a diplomat? How do I represent her maternity better in the Church, especially for a guy who's a very masculine guy? How do I do that? But I start to see myself living that new life. Or, in the second application, I start to see the patients that I would have seen recently. And how would I approach had I been conscious that Mary was right there with me at that point? How would I have changed? How would I have behaved? How would I have had great confidence in doing it? But you see yourself living this new way for which you just ask the help after pondering this. And then the fifth is execution. Action. That you start to live this way, especially if you make a resolution to do it after your prayer leads you through it. So that way your prayer influences your life. Both methods are very good. I did the Ignatian contemplation of time and place once. When I was younger, I've been given to do the really good. And so doing it, I became an eyewitness for the entire gospel. And so I've seen it all. You know, I can just start riffing on the gospel passages because I just broke it down into small little parts and really entered into the scene, and I see the drama. I hear the wind howling. I get soaking wet when I'm in the boat with Jesus, etc. Very powerful way to pray. You really get to know Jesus very well. Lectio Divina is a little too formal for me, but it's helped many. Both of the methods are the great schools of meditation. I just encourage you to adopt one and enter into it. You can sometimes blend them both. In the lectio and meditatio phases, you could integrate the composition. It's right there.
But eventually, if you start meditating for years, one day you'll show up and you can't do it anymore. God totally shuts it down. You can't concentrate on anything for more than a few seconds. Most people, when that happens, get very disconcerted. They start to wonder, have I committed a sin and I'm outside of the state of grace? I don't think so, but it's just like, why can't I pray? And what used to be a delightful hour that you wanted, or half hour, however long you wanted, and were capable of, starts to become real drudgery. It happens to everybody. And if you don't know it's a normal stage of prayer, you can begin to give it up. But God does it in order to change our prayer from our head to our heart. So that it's no longer a classroom, for example, when we go in to learn from Jesus, but it's a mutual exchange of love. And it's a brutal transition at first, but it's okay if we recognize it's bound to happen. Once we've gotten enough of what God wants us to get in meditation, he shuts it down so that he's able to take us to contemplation. And contemplation is a prayer of the heart, in which, for the most part, our prayer is all affections. But there it's no longer many words. We begin to experience what Louis Chavangion did. We stare at God, he stares back at us. But that we recognize there's a tremendous conversation happening in those glances of love. To use an analogy, all analogies are more dissimilar than similar, but nevertheless. When two people first fall in love, when they're going out on dates and stuff, it's this, right? I mean, they're talking about everything in their life. When they're celebrating their 70th wedding anniversary, they're sitting on a love seat together, smiling at each other, maybe holding each other's hands, and saying even more, but not with their words. That's the shift, essentially, between meditation and contemplation. It becomes not a thing of the mind, but of the heart. Not a dialogue of learning, but a dialogue of love. And God sort of shuts off one channel and leads us to the next, in which God becomes more and more the one who's leading the prayer, rather than us in our proposing what we're going to meditate on. He sort of gives us light as we go through. Eventually, when we persevere in contemplation, God then flips the switch again so that we can meditate anew. But we'll meditate far differently than we did before. The meditation will lead quickly to aspiration. So, like, for example, to take today's scene, as soon as we get to the scene, behold your mother, our first response is, I just love you, Mary. I love you. Thank you for being my mother. It's not this whole sort of discursive analysis of Mary's place in my life, but it just becomes a spontaneous response of love. That's what happens in contemplation. And then in contemplation, God will take you deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. The great mystics talk about the progression of prayer. St. Teresa talks, for example, about the mansions, the seven mansions. St. John of the Cross talks about the sentinel on Carmel, St. Bernard, St. Francis, St. Catherine of Siena, receiving the dialogues of God. However you want to do the interior cartography of the soul, the same experiences are happening. That when God takes us deeper into contemplation, what he starts to give us is more and more a share of the cross, precisely to detach ourselves more and more from our own will. And so we need to expect it. It's going to bring us through dark nights in which we experience nothing, in order to help us to really progress in faith. Eventually, it'll bring us to some extraordinary consolation and maybe even some supernatural things happening to us. Until at the very end, there's union, a real transforming union of love. God wants that for all of us. In heaven, it will be perfected for all of us. But for most of us here on earth, it doesn't come close to happening because we just don't prioritize. We just don't stick with it enough. But if we stick with it and really open ourselves up, that is the itinerary on which God takes us. And he wants us to experience it. We shouldn't sell ourselves short. One of the comical experiences in the priesthood is when people start to pray, and then all of a sudden God starts whispering interiorly to them. They start seeing things that they just never did. And it's so thrilling. And everybody thinks that they're like the three shepherd children of Fatima or St. Bernadette or St. Juan Diego. And they come as if they're this new seer. And I'm like saying, listen, this is standard in prayer. It's what God wants for everybody. It's great. It's real. We've got to talk about some of these things to just make sure that it's not coming from below or from within. But these are ordinary progressions in prayer. The Lord wants to take it very deeply. And so don't be afraid of the depth, the subterranean exploration. And it just starts by showing up regularly, giving it your best. God will lead you further. You don't want to I go through these progressions simply so that you know what awaits you. Much like an alpine climber who comes back to sort of give you a verbal description of the map. It's not important to know where you are. It's not like if person A is meditating and person B is contemplating that somehow the soul of person B is better. Not necessarily. So we shouldn't always be evaluating. The most important thing is that we're there with God and that we let Him love us at the stage He knows we're ready for. And we just say, Thy will be done on it. But over the course of time, He does want to lead us deeper and deeper. What are fonts of prayer? The fonts are the raw materials we use to seek, find love, and obey, and become more like God. They're like the ingredients for a meal of prayer that we make in tandem with the Holy Spirit. First font is the Word of God. It's the greatest of all the fonts. The Church exhorts the faithful to learn the surpassing knowledge of Jesus by frequent reading of the Scriptures. Most Catholics don't have anywhere near the relationship with the Word of God that we should. The most important book ever written. To read the whole thing, for you, would probably take about 65 hours. It takes the average person about 72 to 75 hours to read. If you gave it 12 to 15 minutes a day, you would read it in a year. If you gave it 8 minutes a day, you'd read the whole thing in 2 years. You gave it 1 minute, you'd read it in 12 or 13 years, but you can read it. But a lot of times we just don't prioritize it enough. St. Jerome gives the analogy that, like, if at Mass this morning we were to see inadvertently the host fall on the floor, each of us, because we know that that's Jesus, would go diving to make sure nobody was accidentally stepping on Jesus or anything else like that, because we really believe and we love Him. But he says, when the Word of God is announced, proclaimed, nobody panics if they see it fall and hit the hardened soil by the wayside. Most of us don't hunger on every word that comes from God's mouth in such a way that it hits good soil and it bears fruit. Like the little question about what was this morning's gospel. Should I ask him if he knew what today's psalm was?
The number?
No, not the number, but just, for example, the response. Not to put him on the spot. Anybody remember?
You're the highest honor of our race.
Right, what was the first reading? Content? Mary praying. What was yesterday's second reading? Pentecost? What was yesterday's gospel? I had to celebrate the old form of the Mass yesterday, so I'm a little caught off guard myself. So I'm just asking. So I don't even know the answer, so that you could say almost anything. But the point is, does the Word of God have consequences in our life? I love to tell the story of when I really changed with regard to the Word of God. I was at Providence's Green Airport in the early days after September 11th, in which you're basically taking off everything before TSA pre-check and everything else. And so as I'm putting my shoes on, my belt on, and my jacket on, and everything else, I look up and I see another priest there, dressed in blacks. A lot of priests don't travel in blacks. I wish they would. They hear a lot of confessions in airports and on the airplane. But I waited for this priest. His name was Father Bob from Cleveland. And I said, Bob, you got time for lunch, just so that we can get together. He says, yeah, my flight's at 12:30. Mine's at 12:15. Awesome, let's go. So we go to this bar. And as I get to the cashier, the woman behind says, one bill or two? I say, one. And then Father Bob says, no, two. I said, no, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you can pick up the tab. You're close to me. Please, let me do it. And then he said to me, Sirach says we should go Dutch.
Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, and the Last Supper was in Dutch, I'm paid. But I'm a little flustered. When I was in high school, I memorized 750 pages worth of work good, for good, to make my teachers blanch. I can remember things pretty easily. And so we get to the table, and they said, Bob, were you making it up? He said, no! Very innocently, without God's help, he takes out his backpack, he opens a very worn Bible, no word of a lie, flips in the Bible, first attempt to Sirach 43, where in verse 2, it says, if you're on a journey, share the expenses. That's very impressive, Bob. They said, how'd you get to know sacred scripture that well? He said, well, I made a promise on my diaconal, the retreat part of my diaconal ordination, that I would read the Bible at least once a year. And I'm about to celebrate my 25th anniversary as a priest, so this is my 26th turn through the Bible. And when you've read the Bible 26 times, you begin to know what Sirach says in chapter 43. Very good. Now, later on in the conversation, I mentioned Spes Salvi. He said, what? I said, Pope Benedict's encyclical on Christian hope. He had never heard of it, so I felt a little better. I at least read the encyclical. But he described to me right then what he has done. He had a little, it's so much easier now with the digital programs, but he had this little book that broke up the pericopes, the little sections, the passages of sacred scripture, into a doable whole. So it wasn't like you were reading from cover to cover, but you were mixing up the easy to read stuff with the drier stuff, etc., as you would go all the way through, and it would link Old Testament to New Testament passages, etc. And he had done that already 25 times, and he was on his 26th. Most Catholics never do it once. In my days when I was on Cape Cod, I would have two or three masses a week because there were so many retired priests there. So I was looking for things to do, and the pastor would allow me to take on lots of apostolic work. So I would accompany these sort of hiking pilgrimages to the Catskills with a whole bunch of young adults from New York. Little did I know later that I would be in New York and I'd be able to sort of follow through with a lot of these people. I would read the text of St. John Paul II in the morning and then would hike or would swim or would do things in the afternoon. One afternoon I was doing a hike and there was a girl behind me who was going to be getting married in 6 weeks. Her name was Joanna. She said, what should be on my spiritual bucket list, Father? She had had a major reversion in her faith. I said, well, one of the things is to read the Bible. And I told her some other stuff. 3 weeks later, I get a phone call from Joanna. She said, Father Roger. Yes, Joanna. I just wanted to call because I did it! I had no idea what she was talking about, and I have to say that as an engaged couple, she was engaged to be married. I thought that it was something unholy. So I said, did what, Joanna? Bracing myself. I read it! I'm a writer. Lots of articles, booklets, books, etc. Read what? I thought she was talking about me. I read the Bible. And my first response was condescendingly, that's great, Joanna, that you started reading the Bible. No, 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 I didn't start. I finished, and I'm reading a second time. At which point I was flabbergasted. I said, what? You've read the whole Bible in the last 3 weeks. She said, yes, it wasn't easy. But Jonathan was traveling, I wasn't seeing Jonathan, and I recognized that the greatest gift I could give to Jonathan was the gift of God. And so I wanted to get to know the Word of God. And it's incredible. I said, how'd you actually do it? She says, well, when I get back from work, I'd read. Sometimes it would be 4 hours, sometimes it would be six. Last weekend, I binged on it. And I read it twice, but now I'm reading a second time. So, I say this, not because I'm expecting a phone call at the end of June. But how great would it if you'd at least send an email to me by June 2020 saying, I did it, Father. It would be great. Your life would be different. First font is the Word of God. Second font is the liturgy. If we're ever really going to pray the Mass, sometime we've got to take the prayers of the Mass to our personal prayer.
Take the Eucharistic prayer as to your personal prayer. Take the glory to God in the highest to your personal prayer. Take the creed to your personal prayer. Take each of the parts of the Mass and prayerfully go through them so that when they happen, you're able to experience the much greater depth of what's going on there. One of the things I really recommend is one of the many books that describe the scriptural work, the scripture behind each of the parts of the Mass, because it opens you up to far greater horizons than just the words, because the words are all from different contexts in which so much of it is from the book of Revelation, in which we're seeing an image of what's going to be happening forever in heaven. And it's a little venue in which we're able to enter into these eternal experiences. That's the second. But not just the Liturgy of the Mass. Pray through the Liturgy of the Sacrament of Confession. You can get this stuff so easily on the internet. Pray through the Liturgy of the most important day of your life. And for most of you, you were too young to remember it. But the day of your baptism. Pray through the baptismal rite. What promises were made? What commitments were made? What it means that you were lit on fire with the flame coming from Christ risen from the dead. That you were put in a white garment and told to keep that white garment unstained to meet Christ when he come again. Just like that suit for the banquet of the kingdom in which we've got to be properly dressed. Third font is the theological virtues. Faith, hope, and love. Every once in a while we should say and pray about faith, what it means. Total entrustment of a person, we believe in what he says, that we really grow in trust of God here. Hope, that we believe in his promises, even when everything seems to be going in the opposite direction. Catholic Day in the United States, we can think that the best of the church is behind us. But we're on the day of the month. The Holy Spirit's just really getting started. If he could change the whole history of the world with 11 course fishermen, just think what he can do with 47 doctors. Hope that God means it, that his promises are there, that he's really overcome the world. Agape. Charity, love for God and love for others. The sacrifice that God gives himself to us, we want to love him back in that same way. And we want to love others in that same way. I love that dialogue with St. Peter. You got to know Greek to really grasp it. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus used the word agape there, total self-sacrificial love. The love to die for me. Do you love me enough to die for me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you with philia, with the love of friendship. Peter had already said during the Last Supper, I would die for you, Jesus. I would never betray you. And yet he went out, and that's what he did thrice. So he wasn't going to say, I'll love you with a total self-sacrificial love again. He was so disappointed in himself. Jesus asked him a second time, do you love me with agape? Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you with philia. So then Jesus downgrades it the third time. Peter, do you love me as a friend? Peter's sad. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you as a friend. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. He says, when you were a young man, you used to dress yourself and go about wherever you please. But when you grow old, another will stretch out your arms, a Greek idiom for crucifixion, and drag you to where you don't want to go, signifying, St. John says, the way he would glorify God. 34 years later, out in the Circus of Caligula Nero in the Vatican, upside down. Jesus was going to tell Peter that even though you won't say that you love me this way, that's in fact the way you're going to love me. You're going to totally give your life for me. He was restoring Peter to Peter's real love for the Lord. But then Jesus concretized it. He wasn't just going to wait for 3.5 decades. When Peter was responding, you know that I love you even as a friend, Jesus was starting there and he was saying, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend or protect my sheep. Peter's love for Jesus at whatever level was going to be shown in his love for others. Jesus never said, love me as I have loved you. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Our love for him is shown in the way we really love others. We ponder that. We ponder whether we really love God, whether we received His love. Jesus says, just as the Father loves me, I love you. We know that the Father can't love Jesus anymore. Jesus loves us that perfectly. He says later in the Last Supper, the Father Himself loves you. Do we receive that love, even though we're unworthy of it? Do we love ourselves with that love? Do we begin to love God back and make the time for Him like we would make time for anybody we really love? And how do we feed and tend His lambs and sheep? How do we love our neighbor? That's a source of our prayer. And the last aspect is today, is the way the Catechism talks about it. Current events that happen to us. But it's meant to be a font of prayer. We're supposed to take our life to our prayer. And so we can do that prospectively and retrospectively. Prospectively happens in a morning offering, for example. First thing when we get on, we thank the Lord in advance for all the people He's going to send us that day. Help me to receive them like I would be receiving You, Lord. Help me to be for them a little image of You in the way that I receive them. We pray in advance. When anything happens that we see in the world, we take it to our prayer. Like the first thing I hear whenever there's, for example, a terrorist attack, is I try to pray in reparation of the Lord, because the person who mourns most are not the immediate family members. The person who mourns most is God. This is another Cain slaying Abel situation. So first, reparation of God. Whenever another priest leaves the priesthood, I do reparation. Jesus called this person. Whenever there's somebody else hurt, whenever there's, you know, good or bad, bring it to the Lord and make that a substance of prayer. It's not meant to be a distraction. But if we're really going to find God in the midst of each day, it's got to be part of this ongoing conversation with the Lord. Last part are the guides of prayer. Those who can teach us to pray better. The church specifies several. First are the saints, this great cloud of witnesses. They are living commentaries of the Word of God. The great joy in October of leading the board of directors for the American Bible Society to Rome, having me meet Pope Francis and taking me to the Scavi. And I was a guide in the Vatican for many years, 120-part Vatican radio series. It's the second greatest story ever told, the Gospel. So I enjoy doing it, and I enjoy doing it with Protestants to do a biblical tour, for example, of St. Peter's and St. John Latter and St. Hermitage. Because it's replete with sacred scripture. But we were there the last week of October, and the third day of that week, the last day we were there, was all Sunday. And so there were a couple of wives or husbands there who were Catholic. And so I said, listen, we're going to have Mass here because it's Holy Day of Obligation for Catholics. We'll have Mass right here in the hotel. Anybody who'd like to come can come. So a lot of Protestants came. And and they were amazed. Some of them had never heard the liturgy before. And they hear sacred scripture throughout. But in the homily, I said, how am I going to preach mainly to Protestants about the saints on All Saints? So I'd already taken him to Gregory the Great's tomb in St. Peter's, and so I talked about Gregory the Great's expression that vita bonorum viva lexio, that the life of the saints, the life of the good, is the living reading of sacred scripture, and how there's a commentary, and they go through a whole bunch of saints whose lives have been totally changed by sacred scripture. St. Clair, when she hears the word of God, St. Francis, St. Anthony of the Desert, etc. And it was very moving, because we were introducing Protestants to saints as the ones who love and live the word of God. So it was a clear bridge. The saints are a great guide for us on how to pray, on how to live. Cardinal Vantoin, whom I knew, who I hope one day in my lifetime will be raised to the altars. He said, spiritual books have helped many people to become saints. They are the oil that fuels the furnace of prayer. When we read the saints' writings, when we read their lives, it really does deeply strengthen us. This great cloud of witnesses, to quote the letter to the Hebrews, spurs us on to victory, as we say in one of the prefaces of the saints, to share their prize of everlasting glory. Various spiritualities, authentic spiritualities that have developed in the history of the church as a guide for our growth in faith. Christian family is a guide. It's meant to be a great school of prayer. Most of us have first learned about God at home in the domestic church. We first learned how to pray there. So many saints start in that home. When you look at who are being called to be priests today, God's, I'm sure, calling many more, but many of the ones who come from homeschooling families. A huge percentage of seminarians today come from homeschooling families that were homeschooling not just for the opportunity of perhaps a better education, but where they could really integrate the faith better than obviously you'd get in a public school and better than you'd get in a lot of Catholic schools. Where, because God is clearly number one in that home, to sacrifice everything for the pearl of great price, the kids recognize that that's a no-brainer rather than something that they'll be complaining about for the rest of their life. Christian family is meant to be a great guide. Parents are supposed to be great guides. Ordained ministers are meant to form brothers and sisters how to pray, to be servants of the Good Shepherd. Religious, those who consecrate their whole lives to prayer, hermits, monks, and nuns, praising God and interceding for his people. Catechists. One of the most important things a catechist can do is to teach children how to pray. Too often, catechesis fails when it's just learning the Ten Commandments and the Eight Beatitudes and the corporal works of mercy, etc. It's really to introduce people into an encounter with God. Spiritual direction is a great help, but it's meant to form people to be saints. Sometimes people approach for spiritual direction just because they want somebody to talk about the exceedingly interesting life that they are living. It's much more than that. It's really to help you align your entire life with the Holy Spirit as he seeks to fulfill what God has begun. And prayer groups, likewise, are meant to be real schools of prayer. We can learn so much from what God gives to others, which is one of the reasons we shouldn't be afraid to share some of the fruits of our contemplation with others, because God can use that not just for ourselves, but for them. And likewise, we can ask them, in a sense, to share, because their insights can likewise help us. So we've talked about a lot. Mary talked about the forms of prayer, the expressions of prayer, the guides of prayer. To give the big picture of prayer, but the most important thing is that, again, we let the Lord lead through all of these as he wishes. He will guide us. Let's ask for that guidance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, you call us to be men and women, models and master teachers of the art of prayer. In order for that to happen, we first need to be students of prayer. Please give us great zeal to be disciples of Jesus who came to introduce us into intimate friendship with you. Come and abide in us and help us to abide in you. Help us continuously to be bold enough to follow you on the itinerary of prayer. Through our formal prayer times, through the liturgy, through the vocal prayers like the rosary, through our work, through our sufferings, even through our sleep. Help us to be people who at the very end of our life, you will be able to say, and others will be able to say, that was a person who lived a truly vital Christianity because they knew, they lived, and they loved the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. We ask this in a special way through the Mother you chose for your Son, and he from the cross chose for us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And so at 3, in about 40 minutes, we'll have a half hour or so for your questions. Okay? And we'll go a little bit deeper, and I'll talk a little bit about integration.